Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11, and that's page 1180 in your church Bibles. No confidence in the flesh. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
Thanks, Hallie. Well, from next week, we're going to be starting a new series in Book of Genesis, and particularly Abraham and Sarah and their story through those chapters of Genesis. But this week, just for 1 week, we're in this passage in Philippians. And as William said at the start, particularly thinking about how can we find joy when life is so busy? That's a good question, isn't it? Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, your generosity to us in speaking to us. And we do pray at the start of another year that's going to be full of things to do, full of busyness. We pray that you would equip us now to be those who have real joy in you and in what you've done for us and what you've given to us. Amen. Well, I heard someone talking on the radio the other day. I can't remember who it was. He said that he's got a rule that he never goes out on New Year's Eve because he wants to wake up and start the new year feeling refreshed. My first thought was that's quite wise, that's quite sensible. And I didn't go out on New Year's Eve either. But then my second thought, quite quickly it came, was if only it were that simple to reset. You know, one early night and you're fully recharged, new year, new me, ready to go again. If only it were that simple. For the last couple of years, we have been faced incredible pressures, haven't we, on our time and our energy and our physical health and our mental health. I was laughing with someone the other day, remembering how when that first lockdown hit in, 2020, when the first lockdown, when it was announced, and we all thought we were going to have loads more time on our hands, you know, to learn to bake and read all those books and generally sort our lives out. Maybe that's how lockdown went for you, but actually for most people, that wasn't our experience. For many of us, the last couple of years will have been the most full-on we can remember for quite some time. We're still, if we're honest, carrying the accumulated weariness that has come with that. And yet here we are, start of a new year, COVID is still lingering, but my guess is that your diary is as full as ever. 2022, here we go, busy, busy, busy. So what's your game plan for the next few weeks, next few months? How are you going to operate when you're still tired and yet you're really busy? My default response when I'm really busy is actually similar to when I'm climbing a mountain. So I haven't done it for a while, but I love to get away for the weekend and get up something high. And sometimes you do that and you get glorious weather and you get these amazing views over, you know, Snowdonia and Wales or wherever you are. But sometimes you're up the mountain and the clouds descend and the rain lashes down and the icy wind blows And what's your response then when you're up in the mountains? What do you have to do? Well, you put your head down, you grit your teeth, and you push on. You try not to think about it too much. You just keep walking, one foot in front of the other, on repeat, over and over again, because there's no other option when you're up there on the mountain. Well, is your default response to the busyness and stresses of life a bit like that? Head down, grit your teeth, push on. I guess that's better than giving up. Life can be really hard. We've said that there's certainly no quick fix. Sometimes you do need to just push through. You get to Friday, you collapse on the sofa, and you breathe a huge sigh of relief. But the thing is, sometimes when we have weeks like that, that week will have done more damage to us than we perhaps realize. Because a byproduct of those heads down, grit your teeth kind of weeks is they also become the weeks where our physical health takes a beating and where our spiritual health is at its most wobbly and most wavering. And when one busy week is followed by a busy weekend, followed by another busy week, well, that starts to become a bit of a problem. Well, I think our passage this afternoon, lays out something of a better way forward for us. Philippians chapter 3. And Philippians, this is a letter written to a great little church. They're full of loads of growing Christians who it seems are actively partnering with the Apostle Paul in gospel ministry. They too must have had weeks where they felt incredibly busy. And not just with family life or work or hobbies, but with gospel ministry. And all the pressures that came with not hiding away, but being active on their particular front lines. They were out there, they were eager, but well, they're also feeling the strain. And into that situation, look what Paul says to them in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." And that idea of a safeguard, something that keeps us secure and steadfast rather than wobbly and wavering, well, it's there in chapter 3, verse 1, and it also pops up again in chapter 4, verse 1. Just look down there. 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." And so it seems actually the purpose of this bit of scripture from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1 is everything that comes in the middle of those verses is that we're going to be helped to stand firm, to remain steadfast, whatever our busy lives throw at us. And yet the surprise, perhaps, is that the secret to doing that, the secret to remaining steadfast, to remaining secure, is not put your head down and keep going. It's lift your head up and rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 1 again, my busy, stressed, harassed brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. That is a safeguard for you. Now, if Paul is a pastor worth his salt, he's not going to leave it there, is he? And they're simply being told you've got to lift your heads and you've got to rejoice. That's not enough, is it? We need help to do that. And that is exactly what these verses in the middle do. It's like Paul says to us, let me help you find that joy. And it turns out it's all about where we're looking. So can we just click it on? It's all about where we are looking. 2 points this afternoon, which we've only really got time to cover one to 11. But point number one on the next slide. Point number one, get your eyes off yourselves. The flesh is utterly worthless. And in contrast, number two, set your eyes on Jesus. He is of infinite worth. That's where we're going to be going. And maybe you're surprised Paul doesn't just go straight for Jesus. Say, look, set your eyes on Jesus. He is of infinite worth. But first, we get the negative, the flip side. He says the flesh is utterly worthless. Look down at verse 2. We find a group of people mentioned here. who often pop up in the New Testament letters. Present in the early church, they taught that it was all very well trusting in Jesus and his death, but to really make the grade, you also need to do these other things, these Jewish customs like food laws and circumcision. We met them in Colossians, didn't we, actually? They were popping up all over the place in the early church, claiming to be Christians and yet peddling works religion, encouraging believers to fix their eyes on themselves and place their confidence in their own human efforts. And it's fair to say in verse 2 that Paul lays into them. He says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And now Windsor's got a fair number of dog lovers, but that's not the image you're to think here. This is kind of rabid mongrel, this picture of dog here. The point is clear. Paul is saying Christians don't have anything to do with these people who put confidence in the flesh. Don't be sucked into sharing their thinking, their way of living. Because we have something so much better, verse 3. It is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Putting confidence in the flesh is a very bad life choice. And to underline this, from verse 4, Paul turns a spotlight onto himself. And he says, look at my religious CV. Is far better than any of yours. I think he would say that to us today if he was here. Say, look at my CV, it's far better than any of yours. If anyone should be confident in what they have done, what they can do in their own flesh, it's me, because I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth. Circumcised the earliest opportunity from the tribe of Benjamin, which is one of only two faithful tribes. I made the most as well of my privileged upbringing. I became a zealous law keeper. I persecuted those who opposed to the very highest traditions. Within our circles, I was truly considered to be blameless before God. See, if anyone had grounds to put confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. He was better than any of us on that criteria. And yet when he came face to face with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he had his eyes open to the reality of the gospel, where he willingly and meanly tossed all the rest of that aside. He took his religious CV, he scrunched it up, and he threw it away. Because he considered it utter garbage. So where does all this don't put confidence in the flesh bite for us? How can this be a real joy sapper for us? Well, I think about the church in Philippi. Maybe some of them were in danger of properly embracing this works religion and going for that. But actually, by the rest of the letter, as we've already said, it seems like lots of them were really growing and serving Christians. And so it's not that they're going to go totally for what these people are teaching and abandon Jesus. But they need to be alert for ways in which this kind of thinking, this wrong grounds of confidence, might just be creeping in undercover. And so the same for us. Are we ever unhelpfully focused on our performance? Does any of our confidence lie in things like our boldness in sharing the gospel with others, or our ability to lead well in home groups or kids groups, or our willingness to sacrificially offer time and support to other people in need? And when those things are going well, do we feel good as a Christian? And when they're not, or when we're not asked, not the ones who are asked to do those things, do we feel deflated and inadequate? Or let's broaden the scope beyond just Christian ministry. How much does our sense of confidence and self-worth lie in how well we're doing in our jobs or in our studies? Whether we're on that career path that we set out to be on. How well we're bringing up our kids if we've got kids. How well we're keeping our house in order and are on top of our life admin. Are we busier than we need to be because we're trying to prove our worth to ourselves or to others? As soon as we start worrying about how we're doing in any of these things, and we let that start to impact the way that we view ourselves, well, we're placing our confidence in something that is equivalent to garbage. And it will prove to be a real joy sapper. Do you see, this is a really helpful diagnostic for us. If on one hand we're really busy doing loads of things, and yet on the other hand we're not feeling very joyful or content, when it's likely that our gaze is fixed on our performance. And the more busy we get, the more our heads go down, the more our gaze focuses on ourselves, and, well, it's not a surprise that leads to stress and deep discontentment and wobbly, wavering faith. We need to get our eyes off ourselves because the flesh is utterly worthless. It's a joy sapper. And instead, well, let's turn to the positive. Let's turn to the thing that convinced Paul to count everything else as loss. Let's hear the call to set our eyes on Jesus, because he is of infinite worth and so a very real source of joy amidst the busyness of life. And let me just read again verses 7 to 11. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's attitude here is a model for all of us. His life has become here a constant striving to embrace Christ wholeheartedly, to be found entirely within his camp, not to waste any effort or lose any joy or put himself in any danger by being distracted by anything else. And he pinpoints two things, two precious things that come to those who know Christ: righteousness and resurrection. Why is it we don't need to worry about our own performance as Christians? Because we've been given the gift of righteousness. Now, to be made righteous is to be declared right with God. You know, when Paul was living zealously as a Jewish man, he thought he was blameless. When we're focused on what we do, I guess on the very best days, we might feel like we've earned some credit. But the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone blows all of that out of the water. Because early in Philippians, we're told that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus was the one who was truly obedient, righteous, and at the cross that great swap took place. Jesus took all of our sins and failures, all of our unrighteousness upon himself. And instead, out of the generosity of God's heart, we were acquitted and given Jesus' perfect obedient record, a record that was marked by obedience at every step. And there have been a few high-profile court cases recently where the defendant has been acquitted. I remember seeing an interview with an actor on the TV news, and he outside court just after he'd been cleared of some quite serious allegations. And you could see as he stood there on the court steps that he was experiencing this real mix of emotions, this intense relief and joy. And people kept coming up behind him and like hugging him and slapping him on the back. And he ended the interview pretty quickly. He said, look, I just want to go for a drink and celebrate. Well, how much greater even than that is it to be acquitted by God for things that we're actually guilty of? And to be declared righteous forever, a status that is never going to change. You know, who knows, maybe other allegations will rise against that actor. I guess some people will always view him differently now, even though, despite the jury's verdict. But when God declares us righteous, well, that changes our standing forever. It can't be undone. And so I think we start to see Paul's joy at knowing Christ. We start to understand why focusing on our performance is going to be such a silly thing to do, such a joy sapper, because our performance doesn't actually affect how God sees us. And then there's more. As we read on, we're reminded that the gift of righteousness now guarantees resurrection in the future. This life is not all there is. There's better to come. That's worth saying again, isn't it? This life is not all there is. There is better to come. And that's what the rest of chapter 3 is about. Just look over to verse 13. And let me just read from there, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to take having taken hold of it, this resurrection. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. You see, having his eyes fixed on Christ, it doesn't make Paul lazy or unconcerned about how he's spending his time. He longs to use his life well now in the service of Jesus. Paul's got a full diary. He's busy. And yet, he lives out his life with all this confidence of this future that God has got stored up for him, secure, waiting just for him to pick up one day. He knows his status is already of a citizen of heaven, and so he joyfully gets on with serving Jesus now, determined to do his very best, but not overly concerned when things don't go quite as he plans always, never looking to what he achieves as the ground of his confidence or the source of his joy. Because he's a man heading for heaven. So how are we to live joyfully amid the busyness of life? By setting our eyes on Jesus, who is of infinite worth, and the righteousness and the resurrection that we have in him. And don't miss the fact that this is a joy that is so resilient that it can even coexist with suffering. Verse 10, Paul delights in the fact that he's sharing the sufferings of Christ, becoming like Christ in his death. You see, he is content to take everything that comes with being found in Christ, including the hard stuff, because he knows his infinite worth. I think that's transformative, because when we're focused on the flesh, when something is hard, we have to conclude, I think, that something's gone wrong. And so we have to go back to the drawing board, and we have to change tack, and we have to try and think of a different way that we could approach things, or just resign ourselves to always falling short and failing. But not so when we're focused on Christ. Because Jesus' own example himself, and then Paul, his apostle, after him, show us powerfully that suffering now can go hand in hand with being loved by God, right with God, and by no means does that rule out glory later. It's a transformative way of looking at our eyes, not at the flesh, but at what Christ has done. And so as we close, just consider particular pressures that come from being involved in Christian ministry. Now, I don't just mean paid Christian ministry. I mean the ministry all of us are called to be part of as Christian people, as partners in the gospel. Serving here at the Windsor Fellowship. Serving out on the front line in your school or workplace or university or in the local community. It will feel like hard work at times. You might feel very inadequate, short on time and energy with all your other commitments at work, with family. It might bring actual suffering, mocking or those close to you telling you you're wasting your time. And the temptation will be to feel the pressure, drop your gaze, and step back. Think that I'm just not cut out for this frontline service. I better leave it to others. The problem is if we all do that, there's going to be no one left. Instead, together, let's hear the call. Let's hear the better way. Amidst the challenges, the busyness of life and ministry, we need to be aware of our personal capacity. This isn't about who can do the most. Actually, that's a very fleshy way of thinking. We're all different. But together, let's commit to lifting our eyes, setting them on Jesus, rejoicing in him, and then keeping on pressing on, serving him until one day we receive that prize that he's won for us. Now, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to, our final song is going to pick up on these very themes that we've been thinking about. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be those who lift our heads and fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Forgive us for those foolish times where we do I look at ourselves, at our own performance, and use that for our sense of worth. We recognize that really is a joy-sapping thing to do. And so, Father, we pray for your help this week, this month, this year, amidst all the busyness that we know is coming our way. We pray for help to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus and to joyfully serve him in what you have prepared for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.